This morning, we are finishing a long journey. This is the Mordor sermon. I'm just kidding. We're finishing Mark. We have been in Mark since June. Just a little bit, right? And this is our final look at it. And what I want to do this morning is I'm going to read our text to you, which is Mark 14, 1-9. I'm going to show you a little video from the Gospel Project, if you all are familiar with the Gospel Project. And it's going to introduce this idea of anointing, okay? And then we're going to talk about our scripture, all right? So first, let's open up our word to Mark 14, verses 1-9. It begins like this. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it's right, correct? Here we are today. Let me pray for us. Father, as we step into your word this morning, and really as we conclude this final piece in Mark, shape us. Would you shape us? Would you conclude this journey of discipleship that we've been traveling on? But more than that, Lord Jesus, is we really just want to know more and more about who you are. And so that's what we want to be shaped by, is the truth of who you are and who you are in our lives. So would you do that? Just we ask that in your graciousness this morning, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're going to show this quick little video from the Gospel Project on anointing, and then we're going to dive in. You ready?
There's a ritual in the Bible involving fragrant plants and spices that make a rich oil to pour on special objects or people. This is called anointing oil. And its meaning is rooted in the story of the Garden of Eden, where God provided water for the dry land and formed the human, filling him with his spirit. This is the first anointing. The oil is a liquid symbol. It's the water of life and God's spirit combined together, used to mark a person or a place as a bridge between heaven and earth. During his wilderness exile, Jacob had a dream. He sees a stairway leading up to heaven. When he wakes, he anoints the stone on which he slept and called the place House of God, a place where heaven and earth are one. The Israelites built the tabernacle in the wilderness. When it was completed, they anointed the tent with oil, marking it as a place where God's heavenly presence has come down to earth. Israel's priests and their kings were anointed with oil to set them apart as leaders, to mediate God's heavenly wisdom to the world. But they rejected God's wisdom. They led with violence, leading to ruin and exile. Their failure created hope for the ultimate anointed one. One anointed not merely with oil, but with water and spirit. Not merely a bridge to heaven, but heaven itself come to earth. This is Jesus Christ. More than a name, Christ is a title. It means anointed one, the new human, the ultimate priest, the cosmic king. God's heavenly life coming into our world in a new way, a surprising way. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he spread his anointing out into the world through his followers. Christians, from the word Christ, anointed ones who follow the anointed one. People marked by God's Spirit so that more and more of earth can be filled with the life of heaven.
Okay, that's a lot of background I now don't have to explain, okay? Like I said, we started this back in June, this journey through Mark, and Wednesday, remember, Ash Wednesday, Wednesday is when we start our Lenten journey, and we're concluding right here with Mark, because if we were to go on to verse 10 of chapter 14, that's when Judas is going out to betray Jesus, and it goes to the Final Supper. So that's, the Passion of Christ begins from this point forward. So this is the very last thing Mark is going to share with us about his gospel message right up to the Passion. And what I think is significant is he kind of picks up right where he began. Now, who here remembers that first sermon from June? You're supposed to nod and it'll make me feel good about myself, guys. Come on. No, okay. Very first sermon in June. We started with this idea. We looked at the first verse of Mark. And let me read it to you. It says, Mark says, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." An enormous statement. What is Mark doing? Right from the very beginning of his gospel, he leaves zero room for interpretation. This is who I'm talking about. If you want to know who I'm talking about Jesus Christ. He's the Christ who is the Son of God. Let's be clear on that. When I tell you about this man, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. Well, in this beautiful way, his final word to us before the Passion is really, he's bringing us back around to he's the Christ. He's the Christ. Now, what does Christ mean according to the video? He's the anointed one. The Hebrew version, Messiah. The Greek version, Christ. Every time you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus, the anointed one. The anointed one. And we get this beautiful visual in our text, in our final text in Mark, where we're stopping, that signifies he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is the anointed one? We sing this, don't we? Some of our, you know, we got these great old worship songs like, "Holy and anointed one, Jesus, your name is like honey." They kind of look like honey, actually. I was getting a little hungry. What does it mean when you sing that? When you declare that he's the anointed one, what are you saying? What are you saying? Well, if you can't tell by the video, what you say when you say that really shapes the way you understand who Jesus is and who you are in Jesus. To say he's the anointed one is enormous. It's enormous. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So our passage, this whole section revolves around this unexpected anointing. It's kind of a strange little moment if you miss the imagery here, but it's rich. Let me give us some quick observations, all right? Just to explain the scene, it helps understand what we're doing. And the first one is this. This is costly devotion, right? What this woman does is costly devotion. There's no other way to look at it. The nard that she pours out on Jesus would have been viewed as, you know, a very expensive heirloom, probably passed down generation to generation, mother to daughter, right? Mothers, think of the most expensive thing you could ever want to give your daughter, family china, and she just broke it over Jesus' head. No. But it's expensive. Its wealth is enormous. And it's so costly that she gets criticized for doing so, right? And it's kind of a snarky criticism. I mean, it's mean. They're like, I can't believe you would do this. That is, and they're saying, you know, you should have given that to somebody that would have actually done something good with it, because apparently you don't know what it's worth, right? That's the kind of sentiment being portrayed here, those looking on. Why would you waste that? Oh, what a word. It's kind of like the Mary Martha moment. You remember this in Luke 10? Everybody comes over. Martha's in the back. What's Martha back here doing? She's cooking up, preparing. She's got guests. She's doing all the stuff. What's Mary out here doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's taking it all in. What's Martha do? Well, she does what any good Christian does. She goes and tells Jesus on him, right? Jesus, do you see what Mary's doing out there? She hasn't even moved. She's still sitting there waiting for you to come in. Didn't even realize. I'm raising my voice loud enough that she can hear me right now, and she's still sitting out there waiting. It's not exactly what she says. Those are finer points of the Greek, right? And Jesus replies to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. That's a sermon unto itself, Christians. You're worried about many things, but few things are needed. That's not today's sermon, but it's another sermon. Or indeed, only one, Jesus says. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Mary's chosen what's better, Martha. This woman in our text, who John's gospel coincidentally identifies as Mary, the same Mary, has yet again chosen what is better. She stands as a testimony to us, friends. What would your costly devotion look like that you would give Jesus the most costly things in your life? That's not what today's sermon is about either. But that's what her witness is to us. What would it look like if the most costly parts of my life belonged to Jesus? It's a challenge we get every day. Another quick observation, Jesus says that she has done this in preparation for his burial. Interesting thing, because he's saying this and he's very much still alive, right? This is kind of comes off as if you were to give somebody a beautiful gift of like a tie, and the person looks at it and says, this is absolutely gorgeous. I think I'm going to use this in my burial. You'd be like, excuse me? Is there something you're not telling me? Right? Except Jesus has been telling them, hasn't he? He's been saying it over and over. I'm going to have to die. At first they didn't take well to it, but I think at this point they've learned, just don't argue with him. Peter's like, believe me, you don't argue with him, right? But what he's doing in this moment is he's saying, it's getting close. It's getting close. But then there's this third thing that we need to see in this passage. We often remember this moment more so through the lens of John's gospel because it's kind of an intimate, very devotional moment. Do you remember in John's gospel, she pours it out on his feet and wipes it with what? Her hair. Such costly devotion. But in Mark and Matthew, we'll stick with Mark, they capture a different moment. They don't look at the feet moment. What does Mary break the nard open on Jesus in this account? The head. Now tell me, according to the Old Testament, who are the three people who have oil dumped over their heads? You know? Priests, that's one. What's another one? Prophets is another one. Kings. Priests, prophets, and kings are the ones who are anointed. The concept being that, once again, heaven has to come down to earth. These are roles that they cannot do in their own strength. They need to be anointed by God for these kind of calls, right? Mark seems to want to portray a different moment with this, right? Right before the passion, right before Jesus is about to go into this near burial moment, he portrays Mary as pouring this oil all over his head, and you can just picture it in your imagination. It's abundant, and it's smelly, and it's running all through his hair, all down his beard, all the way down his cloak, so much so that it goes all the way down to his feet. He's covered in anointing. And I believe what Mark is telling us, and she doesn't even realize it, but in this moment, it's a dead giveaway. Jesus is being anointed to be God's high priest. He is about to make the final sacrifice for all of humanity. He really is the anointed one. All right, that's our observations. Okay, what does this mean practically for you and I today, though? Every time we sing, Holy and Anointed One, Jesus. Or every time you say, Jesus Christ, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, first, it connects our faith to history. If it connects our faith to history. We're not just believing in one man's testimony. We're connecting the life of Jesus to every single fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament. Some scholars think there Jesus fulfills over 300 prophecies. That's some serious expectation, isn't it? I know that there are parents who have big expectations for their kid, but no father in here has ever said, I have 300 expectations for you. That would be cruel, right? And yet, when you read about the life of Jesus, you realize not only is he fulfilling expectations, but he's fulfilling some pretty wild expectations. For instance, these are some he didn't even have control over. He's born to a virgin. That was a pretty big one. In Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, greater than David, preceded by a messenger, would literally open the eyes of the blind, literally open the ears of the deaf, would be a suffering servant, pierced, lifted up, Passover lamb, resurrected. That's a pretty hard list to accomplish in one person, amen? And yet, every time you say Jesus Christ, every time you say he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, you let your truth be rooted in something bigger than his statement or my statement. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in this incredible prophetic history that precedes even Jesus, right? And I think that's valuable because in a time where I think we often define truth as what I want it to be, we're beyond relevant truth. We're at the point now where truth is, I start with a premise and then I find others who agree with it. Because we have the internet, it's pretty easy these days. Instead of, what is truth? You say, I think it's this, and then you look for who agrees with you. It's really powerful, I think, in our culture to say, actually, truth is not what I think. I'm rooting my truth in something else. When I say that he's the anointed one, I remove myself from the equation and say, I'm rooting this in something richer, deeper, bigger than myself. I'm rooting it in a historical reality of a man who was told about for over 1,000 years, and he came and fulfilled every single letter of it. Every time we say that he's the anointed one, we're really appealing to an intellectual integrity that grounds our faith. Sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes in our faith, we need to just be able to say, I believe because there's something real here. It's not just my opinion. This is the historical testimony of Jesus Christ. That's one thing you do when you say he's the Christ. Second thing you do is that you say the work he came to do, if he is the high priest, that work has been fulfilled in me. That work has been fulfilled in me. And this is so important, that the redemptive power of the cross is greater than my sin and my shame. I get this question a lot as a pastor, but I bet you get this question too, and I bet all of us at times even struggle with it to some degree. And that is, How do I know that I have salvation? How can I be absolutely assured? I mean, 100%. And if you don't get it directly, we get it indirectly, right? Like we'll talk to somebody and say, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, that's great. And like, yeah, well, I'm trying to be. I hope so. I'm working on it. That's not the gospel, right? That's not the gospel. Just like we prayed in our confession today. The great Dwight L. Moody has this quote. He says, I believe many Christian people are being deceived by Satan now on this point, that they have not got the assurance of salvation just because they're not willing to take God at his word. We don't have assurance of salvation because we're not taking God at his word. I think Moody's spot on. This is truly one of the great deceptions of the enemy. Why? Because if we're stuck trying to earn our salvation or trying to prove it in some shape or fashion, what we're doing is we're missing out on the freedom and the richness and the relationship of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, I could think that Satan would want nothing better for your life. than for you to just not feel certain of Jesus being who he says he is. If he can't get your eternal state, he'll take your present all the same. He loves leaving you in question. But here's the truth. Sometimes we actually really struggle with our own sin and our own shame, don't we? Sometimes we are pretty amazed how far we've come, and yet it feels like maybe we haven't come that far. We'll respond to something. We'll struggle with something, and we'll go, I feel like I'm no further than when I first began. If that's you this morning, I want to welcome you to St. Giles. You're in a room full of people who are just like you are. And here's the truth. As long as you can say that word, and I struggle, then the Spirit of God is at work within you, and he is shaping in you something beautiful and something wonderful through the power of the cross. And that every time you say Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, you can put your absolute assurance on his shoulders. Say, I know he is at work in me, and it is glorious. And even though I don't see it fully yet, I really am a new creation. It's what John tells us. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Welcome, sinners. You're in good company, right? Let me give us one more thing, that every time you say Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, you're declaring this. And this is what the video really picks up on so well. I really liked it. And that is that after his resurrection, Jesus spreads his anointing out to the world through his followers by the Holy Spirit, that you and I are now a major part of heaven coming to earth. And this is how the New Testament writers put it. Paul says it like this. He says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. John, in his first epistle, says this. He says, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. This anointing is not a what, though, is it? It's a who. It's the Spirit of God that Jesus has filled us with. That when we declare that he is the Anointed One, we are declaring that in the Holy Spirit, we are little anointed ones, right? What does the word Christian mean? Little Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed One. So every time you say, I am a Christian, you're saying, I am a little anointed one. I'm a little anointed one. The Spirit of God is on you. Think about this. This is what's so amazing. The image of Mary breaking this thing of nard all over Jesus and just going down him as she anoints him. This is what Jesus does to you. He stands before you and he breaks his Holy Spirit out all over you and anoints you. Jesus stands before you and says, you're my anointed one. You're mine. And I'm giving you everything you need. I have a plan for your life. I'm doing it. There is no season in your life that is not infinitely valuable to me, that I want to do something amazing in you and through you, and I'm giving you all that you need to accomplish it. And believe me when I say it, it is way more than you can do in your own. I used to anoint kings and prophets and priests. Well, guess what you are now? According to Peter, you are the royal priesthood. You are the little anointed ones, or heaven comes down to earth through you. Every time you say Jesus Christ, you declare that reality. Isn't that phenomenal? That I too am a little anointed one. So, dear disciples, as we close up the Gospel of Mark, where this morning do you need to know the truth of the anointed one spoken into your life? Sometimes I think we really do need a little bit of intellectual encouragement, just to say truth is bigger than me, and I need to hear that and see that. You say it every time you say Jesus Christ, Messiah, Anointed One. Sometimes we need his grace to remind us that he's the one and not me, that he's the one working out a beautiful work in my life and in my heart and in my mind and in my body and in my relationships. And he will see that through to the very end because he is the Messiah. And sometimes we just really need to know who we are. We're little anointed ones. And that God has a plan for your life. I don't care if you're a 4-year-old or you're a 94-year-old. Jesus is doing something through you right now. Right now. And he's giving you everything you need to do it. St. Giles, let's be a church that cares richly about being disciples and making disciples. Let us stake our very being on that enterprise. Amen? Let me pray that for us. You are the holy and anointed one, Jesus. Your name is like honey to our lips. Your spirit's like water to our souls. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. Jesus, what else can we say but we love you? We really love you. You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Jesus, I ask for the strength and the courage to live into that. Lord, we're going to walk out of this building today, and odds are all of life will be there waiting for us. Lord, help us to walk out with an extra amount of courage and excitement for the fact that we are not simply walking out in our own strength, but we are walking out as little anointed ones, and that you go before us, behind us, and all around us through the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray this. Amen.